Wow, we've been going through the book of Acts, and little did you know we're going to be talking about government. But what's interesting about the book of Acts, in particular, as you start with chapter 22, is there's a lot of interplay between the government and the church, or i.e. the Apostle Paul, who is part of the foundation of the church. Remember, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of the church, but the apostles laying that foundation. And so what much of the book is telling us is how the church is to be reacting, responding in certain circumstances. And I think it's important that we realize just how valuable this is to the church. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times people have a certain perspective of the church that is erroneous, basically because they perceive what they perceive based on other things. And that's one of the things I want to talk to you about this kind of grid thing that I have going on the board. What we're looking at specifically, and what we've been looking at in the book of Acts, is what the church really is about. And it is the birth of the church, really. The book of Acts starts off, where does the birth begin? Well, Acts chapter 2, right? In which the Holy Spirit is breathed into the church and it becomes alive. Up to that point, it's just a lump of clay, like Adam in the Old Testament, until the Spirit of God breathes in him. So this Holy Spirit comes upon the church and they become alive. And we begin to see now this thing called the church. We really didn't even know this was going to exist. And it's one of the reasons why Paul will repeat over and over again, this is a mystery. We didn't even know this was going to happen. But God has ordained this church to be the body of Christ, and it is that which is going to rule with him forever. Wow. Who would have seen that coming? Nobody would have seen that coming. So it's a wonderful truth as we read and see the word repeated over and over again, in particular in the book of Acts, that word church, or the Greek word ekklesia, which makes reference to called out ones. And we're in a called out assembly. We're to be called out in many respects, like the children of Israel were, to be different, or as Scripture will call us, saints, which is another word for holy ones, which is another word for those that are separate, set apart, different, unique, pure as unto the Lord. And so God has called us to be that church. As we look in particular, it's one of the reasons why I want you to consider this book, Acts, as it begins to define what the church is really about. And unfortunately, we get our ideas about church and about so many things in our life based on our own backgrounds. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about grid. Interestingly enough, a number of years ago, when I was going to Moody, they would talk about that Scripture is actually a grid for truth. And so what you want to ask yourself is if in fact whatever you're thinking goes through the grid of Scripture, then it is truth. If it doesn't, then it's not truth. And so the Word of God is that which really causes us to perceive what is right and what is wrong, if in fact you use the Word of God in such a way. In other words, perceive it as being the source of truth rather than your own paradigm, so to speak. We all have our sense of, you know, what should be. And so oftentimes our grid is family, peers, sometimes education, culture. I mean, there could be 1,001 things that I could list there. And oftentimes when people say that they believe something, they believe it in accordance with that particular grid. Unfortunately, if your grid is anything but Scripture, but the Bible, it's erroneous. It's not true. It's false. So though you're perceiving something, it is just a perception of imagination of your own mind or of the background of your lifestyle. So for instance, a person may have a perception of what morality is, but that perception of morality may be based on what their family has often told them. I remember sitting down with a couple, they had called me up and they said, we need a pastor to counsel us. We're thinking about getting married. And I said, well, I'd be glad to meet with you, because I usually meet with them at least the first time, because I usually meet with them that first time to tell them you need to receive Christ in your heart. So that's, I figure that's an opportunity. But oftentimes I'll tell them right off the bat, look, if you're not going to call Jesus Lord, there's no reason for me to tell you anything, because you're not going to do anything he says. So we try to lay that foundation right at the very beginning. But I remember sitting down with them, and they were talking to me about, yeah, we figured after 5 or so years that of living together that we should probably get married. And I said, so you're living together now? And they go, oh, yeah, we're living together now. I said, well, I would suggest that you go apart until you get married. And they looked at me kind of strange. And I said, you do know it's wrong to live together before you get married. And there was like this shock look. And the reason for that is that they had a different grid. Somebody had told them it was okay. It was probably a pattern of their life. And so, you know, whether it's morality or integrity of a job, I mean, some people think it's okay to steal certain things on a job, or some people think it's okay to continually be late, but you're actually robbing from your boss. What is your grid? What's causing you to think the way that you're thinking? Why are you coming up with these conclusions according to your life? And so whether it's ethics or whether it's theology, I've heard people talk about God, and I go, where did you get that idea about God? Well, my dad told me this. Well, it's not what Scripture says. See, and it's very difficult for people to think in terms of Scripture. So I get in conversations all the time, people, I think this. I go, well, do you know what the Bible says about it? And I have no idea. Then you're not dealing with reality. So one of the reasons I ask you, every time we have a conversation, I ask you, well, what does the Bible say? Because there's no reason for us to go any further beyond that. I mean, if it's just my imagination or my thoughts or your thoughts, then who knows what truth is? I mean, we all should become agnostics at that point. But we know that there is an absolute. We know that there is truth, and we know it's the Word of God. So when we talk about the church, when we talk about the way that the church should respond or react, you know, this is not optional. This is the way Scripture tells us to do it. Now, let me just tell you this, that because we live in a certain culture, because we live in the United States that thinks a certain way, it's easy to allow that to permeate our thinking. And churches are growing up all the time with this amalgamation of thought. But you have to keep going back to Scripture and ask yourself, but what does Scripture say? So this week in particular, as we're talking about the government and the interaction of the church with the government, it's important that, I guess I'm saying all this for this reason, it's important that you lay aside all of that baggage of everything that, I mean, I'm not saying that I have all truth, but let's just read the Scripture and what does it say? And what are the patterns that we're seeing in Scripture? Oftentimes, I'm constantly getting emails of, I guess you could call them altruistic people. But anyway, they give me an email and they say, we're going to do you a favor. It's kind of the way the email starts off. And as pastor of the church, we can help you make lots of money. We can help you raise lots of money. And so then they kind of go into their spiel of how they can double my giving. I guess how I can get you to give more, or maybe how we can make more money out there. And I don't think they've read the Bible. Now they're telling me that they want to help the church, but I don't think they've read it. Because everything that I read in Scripture, the church is not to be involved or engaged in making money. Period. If you give as unto the Lord. If you don't give as unto the Lord, don't give. But we're not trying to build a mega facility here. We're just doing what God tells us to do. And we hope that in your life you're drawing closer to God. But if you're not drawing closer to God, I don't even know why a church exists. But if you read in Scripture, there is no precedence at all. I mean, if you can help me, maybe I'm just ignorant of this. But if you'll do a study for me and show me a text that shows me or you where we should be engaged in any kind of business as a church. Start with Acts. Go to the epistles. You're not going to find it anywhere. In fact, you'll find just the opposite. And it's the charlatans that are involved in doing this, and Paul continues to write against them. In fact, one of the things that he writes specifically to the church at Corinth is, he goes, look, we are not like many peddling the word of God. But this is through sincerity and genuineness of heart that we do this. But the reason why people perceive the church as a money-making venture is because we live in a capitalistic society, and I understand that. But it has permeated our thoughts in which we have allowed our society to define how we think. And this is wrong for a church to do that. That we must allow the scripture to tell us how to think so that we'll live in truth and not according to the world. So it's not wrong for you as an individual to go out and make money. You need to do that as you're probably the breadwinner or whatever. But the fact of the matter is the church is not to be engaged in that at all. And the church is not to involve themselves. I hate to say this, but and I know what I know a lot of what I'm saying is just going to rub against a lot of people. I'm not talking about you, but this is one of the reasons. This is a value. This is the great value of me not having or being on radio or TV, because I would be sued. But our people would just hate me more, which I have enough people hating me. So that's, but what we know very clearly is the church, and what we're looking at as we go through in particular Acts, church is not to be involved in politics. Period. Now that doesn't mean that we don't take stands on certain issues. We're going to be very strong on certain issues, but we're not going to be involved in politics. We believe that God has ordained authority, and in fact, take a moment. We've given you some verses here in particular as we're looking at the interaction between Paul and the government, or the church and the government. Just a way of reminder, Romans chapter 13, all authorities are ordained by God, right? Romans 13, you all know that text, right? No authority exists. And if you oppose that authority, you oppose God. You say, well, he's not talking about government. Read the text. He says, for this reason, you pay taxes. It's the government that he's talking about in that text. So what's very clear is that God has ordained. You say, wait a minute, God hasn't ordained the government. Oh yeah? Have you ever read Isaiah 45:1? Have you ever read that? Who is that? Isaiah 45:1, it's Cyrus. What does he call Cyrus? My anointed. Mashiach. I have made him a Messiah for this particular purpose. In other words, I have ordained him for this particular work. And so Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, which was a godless society, God had ordained to rebuild the temple walls. He's going to finance this. This guy's not even a believer in Yahweh. But he's going to... Why would he do such a thing? Because God's in control of all governing authorities. There is none that exist. They will go, well, what if it's a bad governing authority? You read Ecclesiastes 5:8-9? You ought to read that. It says God will take care of that. He'll raise up another authority to take care of that authority. In fact, as you read in Isaiah or you read in Jeremiah, you see God doing that exact thing. Because he raises up Babylon. Well, actually, he raises up Assyria to take Israel into captivity. And Assyria gets very arrogant about it, and God says, because you got arrogant about it, I'm going to raise up Babylon to get you. And then Babylon goes, oh, I feel pretty good about that. He said, because you got arrogant, I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians to get you. So God raises up whatever nation he chooses to discipline whatever nation he wants to discipline. Now, does this mean that the government is... just this holy cloud? Absolutely not. But it does say that we're to submit to that governing authority, and according to the way I read scripture, is we're to do it in such a way that we're to want their good. That should be the desire of our heart. In fact, isn't that what we've been reading in Jeremiah? With the Babylonians coming in to bring them into captivity, and he says, okay, you're going to be in captivity. So I want you to work hard to make that nation successful. I want you to, you know, build your houses and have your families there, and I want you to wish the best for them. What we understand our position as believers is we realize that was talking to my dad today, and I said, you know, Dad, I said, we probably shouldn't tell many people this, but we don't live on this planet, really. This is not our home. This planet is not our, I mean, that's what Scripture tells me. I read Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham searching for another country. And you go, yeah, he was going to the promised land. Yeah, but it wasn't Canaan. As it goes on to read, he was looking for a heavenly one. Our citizenship is not here. So, yes, we're in captivity in Babylon for a while, and are we to wish well for our government? Absolutely. According to Timothy, we're to pray for those that are in authority. We're to wish them well, and we're to do the best we can. But we know that this isn't our home. And, you know, we don't get that involved in that sense of politics, in the sense that I'm trying to change the government, because I know that the only one that can really change this world is Christ. But I am trying to do what's right myself. I am wanting to walk in the integrity and follow Christ, but I've not been called to change the world. And this is one of the problems that people are perceiving themselves as the savior of the world. We're not the savior of the world. Christ is the savior of the world. You do what's right. God will reward you. He'll keep you. He'll bring you safely home. So there's some foundational principles that we're just kind of laying down that remind us that it's hard not to think like the world in which we live. This is why Jesus comes on the scene, well, before he sends John, and John is crying out, repent, right? Which once again, metanoeo, what does that mean? Think differently about. Then Jesus comes, repent. What does that mean? You got to think differently. I mean, Scripture is full of things that don't come natural to us. You read in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, I tell you, if you don't love God far more, even to the degree of almost hating your own family, you're not worthy to follow me. Well, that goes against our grain, especially if your grid is all about family. See? Jesus will have his mother and the brothers come to him in Matthew chapter 12, and your mother and brothers want you. He goes, who is my mother and my brother? I tell you, the one that follows God. One who follows my Father in heaven, that's the one. That's my family. Well, that goes against almost everybody's grid. You've got to change your way of thinking in order to... So if you're not using Scripture to lay that foundation, you know, that's where you're going to find yourself, I would say, in a lot of erroneous thoughts. Psalm 131, written by David, if you've ever read the psalm, it's a very short psalm. In my Bible, it's about that tall. But Psalm 131 is written by David the king. You know how he starts off in that psalm? He basically says, you know, I don't involve myself in things too difficult for myself, in matters too intense. And it's interesting that we, little human beings, well, I mean, I'm not even a king, and we're trying to save the planet. Don't you think you're involving yourself in something a little bit too big for yourself? Look, should you be environmentally conscious? Yes. You're not going to save the planet. So I would lose sleep over that if I thought that I was the one that was going to save the planet. So we involve ourselves. Well, we're going to make the government right. You're not going to make the government right. Scripture is very clear about the end times. Things will proceed from bad to worse. So things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now, that doesn't mean you throw up your hands and do nothing. Scripture tells us that we should be doing good and should be working harder more than ever before, all the way to the very end until Christ takes us home. But we're not doing this to make the planet better. We're doing this to obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why we do the things we do. Which, if you think about it, takes away all that frustration of, you know, when things don't happen the way, why aren't things better? You know, how frustrating must that be to people? You know, they work and they work and they work and things get worse. Yeah, so that must be extremely frustrating. So God has called us in a very unique way. Just as a way reminder, John 18:36, Jesus makes it very clear. my kingdom is not of this world. He'll then go on and to say the same thing to his disciples, and he says, you're not a part of this either. You're not a part of this world. So, you know, I know it's a little difficult to think like a stranger and alien, but Hebrews 11:13 will tell you this, as well as Paul will say in 2 Timothy 4, God will bring me safely home into his kingdom. Jesus will even tell us, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? This isn't my place. So God has placed us here to be good stewards with what we have. We're to seek our country's good. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're to pray for those that have positions, that are in authority. God is going to raise up nations that we're going to live in, and we're to want the best for them. In fact, I think the passage that I was talking about in particular was Jeremiah 29. And you're in Babylon. But the day is coming, and I'm looking forward to this, where God's going to say, okay, now come on home. And he's going to, you know, he's going to deal with the nations here on this earth, the Babylon here on this earth, and he's going to take us home. Revelation 18, Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 13, God's going to deal with those things. So we're strangers and aliens. It is to say this as we now come into chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, as we recognize that Paul is involved with the government. And if you look at what's going on within the text, it's clear that he's not trying to change the government, nor is he trying to manipulate the government in any way. He is just proclaiming the truth. Look, if you want to do your nation a favor, if you want to do the world a favor, proclaim Jesus. And that is the responsibility of the church. Period. We believe that Christ is the answer for the world. That's it. And we're not going to change. You're not going to make this world a better place. I'm not going to make this world a better place by bringing in different policies that are Christian policies. Until that person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then their heart is right, then you won't even have to give them policies. They'll do what's right. But you give them Christian policies and they have an evil heart, guess what they're going to do? They're going to twist the godly policies for their own benefit. And so things are not going to change that way. And this is why you and I proclaim the gospel. If you look in chapter 22 at the heading that we have, and of course at the very top, it all is dealing with the church, because this is the birth of the church. Acts is the apostles, Acts of the Apostles, which are laying the foundation of the church. It's telling us what the church will do. And 22, 23, 24, 25, as we've been reading, Paul is really interacting with the government. We would initially read these texts and we go, well, Paul's trying to defend himself and he's trying to stay out of prison. And I would say to you, no, he's not. Which is an interesting, we're going to see the dialogue as we go. But if you look in chapter 22, if you look at the heading with chapter 22, we're saying that the church will recognize tradition without compromise to testimony. This is a very interesting thing. I mean, we know that we live in a culture. We live in America. There are certain things that we Americans do. We recognize those traditions of America, even though we're not a old nation, we still have certain traditions. We recognize those. As long as they do not, and once again, the grid is the Bible, as long as those traditions do not go against Scripture. So that, I'll give you an example, and there are a number of texts that you could write off the side of this. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says what? Well, it says respect what is right in the sight of all men. What it's telling us, or what is honorable in the sight of all men, what it's telling us is that there are things that every nation does that is of high quality. It's an honorable quality. If, in fact, you were to go over to Syria or some of the nations over in the Middle East, you would realize, and I remember my folks when they were part of Sudan Interior Mission, when they would go over there, my mother would have to go out and she'd have to buy full-length dresses that covered her ankles, because if the angles were showing, then that was a sign that maybe she was a floozy or something. I don't know. But is that a bad policy? No, that culture is saying that we perceive that a woman showing her skin would be that she would be promiscuous. So we want to do what's honorable. Now, for whatever their reasons, we're not going to try to figure out their reasoning behind this. It's still an honorable tradition. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to respect what is right or honorable in that nation and make sure that our ankles are covered. See? So there's a sense of we're here to present the gospel. And if we're going to present the gospel and we're going to present it as good news, which not only means that it's beneficial, but good news also means that it's virtuous, just to let you know. So, you know, I know people think, well, good news, we're out of hell. Yes, we understand that. That's good. That's great news that we're out of hell. But it's also telling us that this is a virtuous message of godliness. And so is this something honorable in this tradition? Yeah, well, we're going to recognize this. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks. In other words, don't try to be offensive. Unfortunately, you know, maybe this is the American in us, but we feel like it's our God-given right to be offensive. You know, we're Americans, we can do whatever we want to. Well, as Americans, you might be able to do whatever you want to, but as Christians, you can't, because we represent the gospel. And I'm not talking about political correctness here. I'm just talking about we're representing the gospel. So if there's an honorable thing, we need to do what is honorable. I don't think we ought to acquiesce in what is not honorable. So we're not allowing the cultures to define, but we are saying, is there something good in this? 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the person enslaved I become like a slave. I do all these things that the gospel might be proclaimed. It's not a strange thing. You walk into a Sunday school class and you have these little kids and you see a teacher, you know, talking to them and sometimes stupid and sometimes playing with them. You go, what are you doing? Well, you're getting on a level that they can understand is what you're doing. So, you know, what's wrong with that? As long as you're not compromising the dignity of the office, as long as you're not compromising the message. So Scripture is telling us that we're going to be flexible in that regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, I like the way that it reads. It reads this way, and I'll quote it. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? So I do all these things, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, for the sake of the gospel. And this is the key. We're not doing this to appease men. I'm doing this as a platform that I might proclaim the gospel to these men. That's the only reason I'm doing it. I'm not trying to be a kiss up, and I'm trying to get them to like me. In fact, after I finish presenting the gospel, they may really hate me. But I want that opportunity to present the gospel, and that's the reason why we're doing it. So as you look at chapter 22, we recognize tradition, but we're not going to compromise the testimony. And if you look through that chapter, and we've talked through it before, if you look through that chapter, you'll see that theme kind of coming through. And then chapter 23, the church will bear witness to the truth with an honorable and cooperative spirit. We're not trying to buck the system. We're trying to work within the system. We're not rebels. We're not rebellious. We really should not be Protestants. That's where the word Protestant comes from. God has not called the church to that. And I'm not saying that Protestants are bad people. I'm just saying that was a bad name to choose to do that. But as you look at chapter 23, we realize that we're called to submit and obey wherever possible. And the bottom line in that is, look, where man's laws offend Christ's laws, you don't obey them. I mean, that's chapter 4 of Acts, right? whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about the gospel of Christ. So if the law were to tell me, if the government were to tell me, you know, you got to stop preaching, sorry. Now what do I do? Well, okay, I could get a lawyer, but there's no precedence for that in Scripture. You go, well, they didn't have lawyers back then. They did have lawyers. That's what we just got finished reading about Tertullus, who was hired by the Sanhedrin to be their lawyer. So they do have lawyers. Paul could have gotten a lawyer, but he doesn't get a lawyer because he's not trying to fight the government. Arrest me. That's God's will. I'll have a prison ministry. And wasn't that some of his greatest ministry in prison? We're not rebelling or protesting. We believe that God has ordained the government to do whatever the government does. And even though they mean it for evil, God's got us, and he's orchestrating it for our good, and he's putting us exactly where we need to be. So if, in fact, you read Scripture and you then come up with this idea of, well, we should be fighting the government, I don't think you've read Scripture. Or maybe didn't understand what Scripture. Now, once again, I know this goes against the grid of a lot of people, but it's not what Scripture's telling you. And you have to just be honest with yourself and just ask, you know, what is it actually saying? So the church will bear witness to the truth with an honorable and cooperative spirit. Chapter 24, the church will live by faith, or live by the faith that God will vindicate the righteous. In other words, we believe that it's not our court system that will vindicate us, it's God. Now, I know that's a huge leap, but that's exactly what we believe. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 24, we'll see some of the things that are going on in this particular scenario with Paul. And as he's brought before, and, you know, the chapter starts off with, like I said, Ananias, who is the chief priest, and really is the difference between, you know, religion and our faith. Because religion is man-made. And if you want to know who the enemy of God is, it's religion. But government is ordained by God. The enemy is religion. And Colossians 2:23 talks about self-made religion. Talks about it in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. You know, it's fundamentally man attempt to be good or to be God. That's what man's religion is. But I've got news for you. I can't be holy without him changing my heart. And unless Christ changed my heart, I can't do this. But self-made religion will always try, and that's why it delegates and tries to maneuver and tries to fight, and it's always trying to manipulate organizations and things that it shouldn't, because it perceives itself as the answer. So read Scripture. But as you look within this interesting passage in chapter 24, it is religion, i.e. Judaism, with Ananias the high priest, that is trying to manipulate. And who's trying to kill Paul? Is it the government that's trying to kill him?
No.
Now, the government will kill him, but that's, as Paul will say in 2 Timothy 4, this is God bringing me safely home. Now, I don't know how chopping your head off is bringing you safely home, but listen, if the Spirit of God is telling him he's coming safely home, he's coming safely home. And so God's going to use Nero. Let me just say this at this juncture. Nero is in office at this point. How do we know that? Well, if you look, we'll just jump ahead in chapter 25, verse 1. Festus, therefore, we'll back up to chapter 24, verse 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. You see that text? And wishing to the Jews. When Festus was brought in as the governor, it was Nero. Historically, we know it was Nero that assigned him as governor to the Jews. So that's how we know Nero's in office. We know the time is right around, actually, we probably know the beginning of chapter 25 with Festus coming in office is probably autumn of 59 AD. That's how close we are. So we know how, what time it is. One of the reasons why Scripture actually gives us, Scripture wasn't written in a vacuum, it was actually written in history. And yet God is revealing just how he's controlling absolutely every single thing. But even to this day, it's interesting, they found a plaque with Pilate's name on it. You know, so. But if you look in chapter 24, in verse 1, it's the high priest that hires the attorney, as we talked about last week. Remember? And then so in verse 2, it's the attorney that then begins to talk for the Sanhedrin, right? It's the attorney that's talking for him. So if you look in verse 2, and after Paul had summoned Tertullus, he began to accuse him, saying to the governor. So now their attorney is talking to the governor, so the governor will go after Paul. Okay. Since he starts off this way, this is the attorney talking. Since we have through you, he's talking to the governor, and who's the governor? Felix. Felix, not the cat, it's the governor. And Festus is not from Gunsmoke. So just want to clarify those things. But Felix is actually an interesting word, means happy. But Felix was probably one of the, you thought Pilate was bad? Felix is probably historically one of the worst governors. He was a man actually known for his tyrannous ways, and it was because he was so unscrupulous, it was one of the reasons why the Jews began to revolt during his time. And within 6 years, he will actually be out of office in 2 years. Within 6 years, the Jews will revolt, and of course that will bring about that rebellion of the Jews. I think it's called the Great Rebellion of the Jews at that time, and from 66 to 70. And of course, Titus will ultimately come in with an army of 60,000 Roman soldiers. They will slay over 100,000 Jews. So this is not going to end well. In a way, Felix was a governor that started a lot of this because he was so unscrupulous and so manipulative. In fact, he is known to actually be quoted as saying, I am willing to manipulate the courts any way that I want to get what I want. This is Felix, the governor. Now, the lawyer of religion is now going to address him, and I want you to hear what he says. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. Does it sound like politics to you? We acknowledge this in every way, everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness to you. There's nobody that the Jews hated more than Felix at this moment. But they want Paul killed. And so what are they going to tell him? Politics makes strange. So we have found this man to be a real pest. He stirs up all kinds of problems. Of course, they're the ones that are stirring up the problems. What's interesting to me is what Paul does. Paul knows who this guy is. Paul is the Sanhedrin. He knows who he is. Everybody knows who he is. He's gone down great fame on how the Jews hated him. Paul knows who he is. But you know what Paul will talk about in his presence? He knows how unscrupulous this person is. He knows how tyrannous he is. You know what he'll talk about? Read it with me, verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, which interestingly enough, the text actually says his own wife. And one of the reasons why it says his own wife is he had three others. But Drusilla, being a Jew, was probably his first wife, and it's God's way of saying his only wife. But anyway, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Now watch. And as he was discussing what?
Righteousness,
self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "You need to leave." You think he's feeling convicted? Now, do you think Paul is trying to manipulate in any way to get a better position? He couldn't have talked about something worse if he was trying to position himself. But he knows that everything that he's been given, and this is our point in chapter 25, that the church will pursue opportunities for witness above freedom. The church will always pursue testimony above anything else. And so the church will oftentimes come into a place that is not advantageous for them. The time is, I see it fast coming, when many people are going to start interviewing. Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think? And if the church is going to talk about righteousness, they have to be very clear about this. And if the church can say, well, you know, they're going to, you know, first thing that church, a lot of churches will say is they're going to take away our tax deduction status. So? Oh man, then they're going to do this and they're going to do that. So? We're pillars of the truth. We're not here to appease the world. And Jesus already had warned the disciples, you're going to be hated by the world. So Paul is just so clear. And hey, if he wanted to get out of this situation, you know all he needed to do?
But he would. And I have a question.
Go ahead.
Could he have?
He could have.
He could have, because he was a Jew.
And you know what else he could have done? He could have asked the church to take a collection.
That's right. It
didn't. Why didn't the church take a collection to get him out of prison? Because Felix could be bought. Verse 26, at the same time he was hoping, Felix, was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore he used to send for him. And what do you think? Paul was so naive he didn't know why he was sending for him? But Paul sits down with him and goes, okay, another opportunity to talk to him about righteousness. And then finally Felix just gives up and he goes, I'm just going to leave him. And he sits there and rots in prison for two years. The way I read, right? Verse 27? After 2 years passed.
But Paul needed to go to Rome.
You need to go to Rome. Right. But I guess what I'm saying is that where's the strategizing of Paul? Is this guy just a moron? Or is he following higher standard? See. The church does not get into manipulating. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I know, depending on what grid you're using, this may not work. But if, in fact, you're using the scriptural grid, it just makes perfect sense. It is this chapter 25, but you didn't think it would get here, that now Festus comes into office, and what we're going to see is, once again, though Paul has had opportunity to get out, he will use this as an opportunity not to get out, but to proclaim and to be a witness. And so Festus comes in, and an interesting character all by himself, sent in by Nero. And as he comes, if you look, the chief priest instantly, it's 2 years later, and they haven't forgotten, they really want Paul dead. So 2 years later, they're right there on his doorstep when Festus comes in, because they know Felix isn't going to do anything, probably afraid that judgment to come. And what's also interesting about what we know about Festus is, Festus will only live 2 years in office. He'll be dead in 2 years. So it's pretty interesting. But the chief priests, leading men of the Jews, they brought charges against Paul. That's verse 2. They were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul. They might have him brought to Jerusalem. At the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. They didn't want justice, right? They just wanted him dead. Festus then answers that Paul was kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, Festus goes in the office. In other words, they're working ahead. You would think that, you know, with the Sanhedrin having all this information about Festus coming in office, that they would have the one-upmanship on the whole deal, which is telling us that it doesn't matter how manipulative you are, you can't out-manipulate God. So it says in verse 5, therefore he said, let the influential men among you go with me, and we'll go and set up a date to persecute him or whatever, prosecute him, whatever we need to do. And it says this in verse 6, that after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat in the tribunal, ordered Paul to be brought before him, and they arrived. The Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges to him, which unfortunately for them, they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, where's Paul's attorney? I don't know. But Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. So we know that Festus didn't have really good motives. He was just trying to, once again, keep the peace. Rodney King type. Can't we all just get along? Some of you, I think most of us are old enough to know that. And so then in verse 10, Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. So what Paul does is he appeals to higher courts. Now, this is an interesting point, and one that I want to really emphasize. Why is Paul appealing? The answer is not that he's strategizing to protect himself. He could have already gotten himself off. In fact, if you jump ahead with me in chapter 26, after he talks before the governor and will have King Agrippa before him, it'll say in chapter 26 and verse 32, if you read it with me, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed. So now you have to ask yourself this one simple question, because who in their right mind, really, who in their right mind would appeal to go to Nero? Just think about that. You don't want to go to Nero, but he is appealing to get to Nero. Why? Well, I can tell you why. It goes back to his calling. What's his calling? Well, but you remember his initial call? Okay, go back in Acts. And if you look it with me in chapter 9 of Acts. Remember he saw the bright light, Damascus. Ananias then opens his eyes because he was blind for a while. All right, then he stands and then we'll pick up in verse 13 of chapter 9. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, that is Paul or Saul at this point, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, and this is his ordained call. You might want to mark it in your Bibles. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Paul or Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. He's got to go all the way up to Caesar. He's not manipulating. He's obeying the call. And he knows that God is using this arrest to bring him before Caesar. It will be while he's under house arrest, as he writes to the Philippians in the book of Philippians, it will be while he's under house arrest that many of the Praetorian Guard will receive the Lord, who are going to be senators, and will ultimately some may even be Caesars. will come from that particular, because most of them were of the equestrian order. These are going to be the ones that he witnesses to, and many of them come to know the Lord because of his stay there. But he's going to do exactly what God had called him to do. And that's the key point in all this. If you go on down, so it says in verse 11, he appeals to Caesar, verse 12, and I'm going to go a little bit faster so I can sort of finish this chapter. Just to remind you once again, all we're doing is a overview of Acts. We're not trying to go into great detail as we usually do. But he begins to appeal to Caesar. If you look at verse 11, appeal is a word. Verse 12, appeal. And then after several days, if you pick up on the verse 13, this is an interesting point. I just want to interject. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa. Now, remember, you have a governor who was hired by the Romans to oversee the Jews. And they have their own king, but they didn't really vote for him. He's not really a Jew. He's kind of a half-Jew. Who are the Herods?
Edomites.
Which are from Esau. Jacob, Esau. And Edomites don't really like. But look, the Romans go, close enough. Close enough. So they don't want somebody who's too close to the Jews, because then they'll go over to the Jew side. So what do? They go, we'll let you have a king, but we'll control him. So they get this Agrippa, and actually Agrippa II, who this is, was pro-Roman. So he's not even pro-Jew. And at this juncture, just to kind of let you know, the Jews really hate Agrippa, because you know what he's just done? He's just built a huge wall in the temple area of the Jews so that he doesn't have to look at them from his palace. And so he has literally defaced their temple. So they don't like him. Nevertheless, so this pro-Roman Jew that's really not one, king, is going to go to Caesarea, and he's going to see the new governor. So sounds like politics to me. And Paul's going to be the entertainment. And what's going to happen is that Festus is going to say, you know, maybe you could help me out with this, Agrippa. I mean, this is kind of your family. So maybe you know some stuff that I don't know. And what we're going to find, of course, is that this pro-Roman king, King Agrippa, is anything but righteous himself. And is clearly hated by. A special note for those of you who have read some of Josephus' historian's writing, Josephus will actually state that this Herod Agrippa helped him write a lot of the Jewish historical facts. So, just to kind of throw that in. But if you look, he will arrive with his. I'm going to put this in quotes. He will arrive with Bernice, his wife, and so it says in verse 13, now several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice, you'll see her there, verse 23, Bernice will be mentioned again, with much pomp, amid much pomp and everything. So Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. So this is a very highly charged political manipulative moment here. Bernice, the reason I put her in quotes, is according to Josephus, who was a friend of Agrippa, this is his sister. So he has married his sister. One of the reasons why the Herods ceased to exist, because they kept intermarrying. So scripture's letting us know that. Anyway, not a righteous guy. But he will come over, but he is very well equipped with knowing the customs and the history of the Jews. And Paul will, when he talks before him, will say, you know, I'm glad I'm talking with you, King Agrippa, because you know a lot about our customs. See, that's one of the reasons why I'll bring that in. But he'll meet his accusers face to face, verse 16, we'll make reference to that. And of course, Festus will say, you know, to King Agrippa, you know, I just haven't found anything that this guy has done wrong. So maybe you can help me out. And he then goes on and he says, but when Paul, verse 21, when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. So once again, the setup in verses 23 through 27 of chapter 25 is they're setting up this tribunal more for entertainment because he's already appealed to Caesar. So they're not going to decide anything, but they don't have anything better to do. So they're going to listen to him. What's interesting, and one of the points that I'm trying to make is that Paul knows all the interworkings of this. You know, we oftentimes say, you know, you have no idea how corrupt the government is. God goes, I know how corrupt. It's corrupt. He knows that. But he is still using the government to do exactly what he wants to do. As Peter will say shortly after Pentecost, God anointed Pontius Pilate and Herod to do exactly what God wanted them to do. So God is orchestrating these things. So what is the job of the church? And this is the point. The job of the church is to see these as opportunities. And every time you see Paul stand up, every time he gives defense, he brings in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single time. And so the church perceives this not as, I'm working to get out of this. The church sees this as, this is another opportunity to share the gospel on camera. See? And that's the way the church should be thinking. Because we know that this government, God has ordained so that God's message would be now spread into the government region. And as we've been giving you examples over and over again, whether it's Cornelius or whether, you know, it's the Philippian jailer, God is bringing many of these government officials to himself. So an interesting way of looking at the interaction between the church and the government. And I think if you would just do your homework, you're going to find that we're not doing this right. Father, I want to give you thanks for the opportunities that we have to proclaim your message. As we look at the very beginning of Acts, you have called the church to be your witnesses. It was to begin in Jerusalem, it was to go in Judea, it was to go out into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you have called us to witness in this world, but yet not be of it. What an interesting distinction, that we are going to think very differently, yet we're going to submit to the authority that you place before us, while all the while walking by faith. What a strange people we must seem. Lord, we would ask that you would call out this church to walk according to your word. And Lord, if you tell us to do it, may we adjust our way of thinking to yours. We ask these things in Jesus' name.